In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Canon Jair was kind enough to invite me to preach 2 days in a row on the same gospel, which is also the shortest gospel in the liturgical year. So thank you. We are confronted with this gospel that bears repeating. And we are celebrating the Feast of the Holy Name. And when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the New Testament, we see many names of God. In fact, I would recommend for your meditation and for your formation, intellectual formation, to read, if your Latin isn't up to snuff, to read the translation of that hymn, Jesu Dulcis Memoria, that the choir sang so beautifully. And there's a wonderful translation from the mid-1800s by Father Kassmann. Beautiful translation of this hymn that tradition says St. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote. Beautiful, beautiful hymn to the Most Holy Name. We also have the divine praises, which we say after adoration. Those are in reparation for abuse of the Holy Name. Sadly, in the most Catholic of countries, we find the worst of obscenities, often involving the most sacred of things. And that's why the divine praises were made as an act of reparation. Also, I would suggest you read in the Prima Pars, the first part of the Summa Theologica, Thomas Aquinas's treatment on the names of God. Yesterday I referred to Fray Luis de Leon and Los Nombres de Cristo, right, the names of Christ, a beautiful book from the 16th century. Well, we go back a little further to 13th century Italy to read these on the names of God and what Thomas Aquinas has to say about that. You'll find a lot there for your intellect, a lot there for your heart and your adoration. We have to feed our intellect so that our heart can love even more, because we're oriented towards the truth, and the truth is not a bunch of factoids. The truth is a person, and this person has a name. When you read Thomas's treatment of the names of God, he doesn't deal with the Ancient of Days, Lord, God of Hosts, and these other titles that we see in the Old Testament, that we see in the New Testament. Rather, he deals with abstractions. Surprise, surprise, Thomas Aquinas deals with abstractions. Well, he does this for a reason, because he's abstracting. He's basically, what I mean by that, he distills something from our common experience and then elevates it to its maximum expression, and that is God. That will be then our attempt at defining him. For example, goodness, truth, beauty, person, life, intellect, will. Also, he talks about God's simplicity. Well, if God is perfectly simple and absolutely simple, why such a complexity of titles? That's not a defect on his part, okay? We are the ones with the defect. Whenever there's a relational problem with God, we can pretty much assume that we're the ones who need to improve ourselves. So this is our feeble but noble attempt to understand something about him. And so in our smallness, we try to grasp his greatness, and we never really finish that task. That's why I think, you know, people who say, heaven sounds boring. Well, I think it probably sounds boring for boring people. On the other hand, if we study the names of God, we start to discover something about him. Something about him that is so attractive, so beautiful, that it motivates us to be better. It motivates us to love him as he deserves. In our finitude, we will always fall short. So there is no title, there's no abstraction that will express fully our Lord. In fact, not every human word ever uttered is enough to utter his greatness, to approach saying his greatness, claiming, defining his greatness. On the other hand, he comes to us in the flesh. And he comes to us with the name that he chose for himself in his sacred humanity, Jesus. God saves. So it's a composite of the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, with saves, the verb save. So Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Jesus, we say in English. And this is the name, not that Joseph gave him, not that Mary gave him. This is the name that he gave himself. If you recall, Mary is instructed in the Annunciation that she is to call him by that name. Not to give him that name, to call him by that name. Joseph is told in a dream, he shall be called Jesus. He doesn't. The angel in the dream does not say, you will name him that. Why? Because to name something means you have authority over it. This is also why we're not allowed to name our guardian angels. They're not our pets. Okay, we don't have authority over our guardian angels. We can't give them pet names. We can't give them names that we think they told us or they revealed to us because of some superstitious practice. Okay, we don't have authority over them. I gave my dog a name because I paid for him. Okay, he's mine. Parents name their children because they've got authority over them. Okay, so there is a structure here at work. So we don't name our angels. We don't come up with new names for God. It's received. It's received. Because now we have a proper name. We no longer have merely a title. We no longer have merely an abstraction. We have a name that comes with a face. And these are unrepeatable things. It will never be again. No one else will have the face of Christ. We're made according to the image and likeness of him, but none of us will have his face. That's unrepeatable. I recommend also the litany of the holy name, the litany of the holy face. A lot of beautiful theology and a lot of matter for your meditation and adoration in those litanies. Take each title slowly. Let it penetrate. Like think of your spiritual organism like a coffee machine. So you're feeding your mind, and then, you know, little by little it starts brewing and drips down into your heart so that with the truth you can love him even better. So on the eighth day, like a good Jew, Christ is brought to the temple to be circumcised and to receive a name. This is the tradition. And this circumcision, this first drawing of blood, then makes the newborn boy a member of the people of Israel. So notice that this is then the path to belonging. When in the Old Testament, they speak of the Messiah, and they always speak in terms that fall short of what he will ultimately be. His mission, his saving mission, is really in a material sense. It's a protection from enemies. It's an exaltation of this people and of this land. It will always fall short of what our Lord is ultimately going to reveal about himself. And even their notion of salvation is also material, and it's also understood in a collective. Notice how our Lord flips all of this, that it's through his blood that we are made members of his people when we respond by faith. Think of, for example, and it's an unfortunate turn of events, but in the old baptismal ritual, what do you ask of the church? Now we say baptism. Originally it was faith. Faith. Why? Faith is what creates this bond. Faith is God's action in our soul in which we correspond. And faith And this is for another time. We'll talk about it later, I hope. Faith has four qualities that are akin to matrimony. So faith is like our betrothal. Faith is betrothal with God. Well, our Lord flips all of this. It's no longer through the shedding of this individual's blood that the boy who's being circumcised, that he is now made a member of the people. It's through the shedding of Christ's blood in his sacred humanity and our response with faith that we are now saved. We are made members of his people. But notice, too, that this is very personal. We're not saved as a collective. We're not saved because we're Catholics. We're not saved because we go to the Latin Mass. We're saved because of our receptivity to his invitation in faith. And he's made it very easy for us by coming to us with a human face. We understand whom it is we love. We understand that he has a person. He has a personality that is divine and a nature that is human at the same time. One person, two natures. One divine person. He's not two persons. He's not schizophrenic. One person, two natures. Okay? And in his human nature, he has all of our qualities, none of our defects. So he makes it very easy to love him. He's no longer a transcendent, invisible God who saves the collective. He is a very personal God who saves individuals. And he has a name. And this name is the one at which all knees shall bow. All knees shall bend. All heads shall bow. He reveals himself as God who saves. Only God can save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior to come and do that for us. If we were to throw ourselves into Lake Michigan or the Milwaukee River and we try to save ourselves by pulling ourselves up by our hair, it won't work, okay? I tried, and look how it left me. It doesn't work, okay? We need to be saved from somebody outside of us. You know, we have all of these titles. We have all of these titles of God that are true, but they don't say the totality. They're true. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the God of Hosts. He is Lord and all of these things. But there are other things. If you go a little earlier in the Summa Theologica, you've got he's called the Unmoved Mover. Okay, well, I mean, there isn't a litany of the Unmoved Mover. Okay, you might want to go to adoration to adore the Unmoved Mover, and he is the Unmoved Mover. But he came to us with a human name. He came to us with something that ultimately is an existential need for us, which is salvation. And we will never find salvation in anyone or anything else. And at this most holy name, every head shall bow and knee shall bend. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.